Well, good evening, brothers and sisters and friends. How are you this evening? It's good to see all of you. Pastor Ross is on vacation, as you've heard, for a few weeks. We hope he'll return to us safely and be back in the pulpit next Sunday. That's the plan anyway. And in his absence, it is the privilege of the pastoral staff to bring you God's word. If you were here last week, remember that Mike Miller had the great challenge of helping us wrestle with the different interpretations of Christ's second coming and the millennium without creating great distress for us. He must have been successful because he's still here this week. And I was praying for him as he was preaching. And I want to presume that whatever persuasion about the timing and sequence of the events of Christ's second coming that you might have, that you nevertheless appreciated the things Mike said that we have in common that are more important than our differences. Well, that's not my challenge tonight. We are nearing the end of a journey through the last book of the Bible known as Revelation. In fact, Pastor Ross, I believe, will conclude our long series next Sunday night. And if, perchance, you're visiting with us this evening, we have been carefully studying this book authored by the Apostle John, a very close and dear friend of the Lord Jesus that's concerned with Christ's second coming and all of its attending details. Our study's taken numerous twists and turns, but we're finally closing in on the last scene. All of Christ and our enemies have been conclusively and finally defeated, and it remains only for the Lord to create a new heavens and a new earth that had been anticipated by all the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, for so very long. I want you to know that I've had a bit of a struggle preparing this sermon. My struggle isn't so much with controversial passages like Mike Miller had last week. My problem is that I have too much to say. Too much to say, and it's been hard to know how to abridge what ought to be said so that we, of what we discover in Revelation 21, so you're not overwhelmed. In my preparation, I think it's been brought home that for lack of a sound theology of heaven, many of us are misinformed or confused about it if we bother with it at all. So I think we might all do well to engage in a study of heaven from the scriptures and make that a priority. I think this would go a long way to diminish our fear of death, to create what is lacking in us, which is a longing for heaven, and what's also lacking in us, which is contentment in this life. And so my purpose tonight is simply this. It's to whet your appetite for heaven. I hope to help you see that first, that heaven is the consummation of all redemptive history. Another way of saying that is that all of Scripture, Old and New Testaments, anticipate what John speaks of in our text tonight with ever-increasing clarity and precision and anticipation. And secondly, I want you to realize that heaven, contrary to opinion, is a very real place. For the believer in Jesus Christ, it is where our citizenship resides and where we will spend eternity. I want you to appreciate and I want you to anticipate the inestimable benefits of living there. And for the one who cannot yet say that he knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the prerequisite for living in heaven forever with God, my hope is that this understanding of heaven will compel you perhaps to reevaluate your thinking. To accomplish this will require God's help. So I'd ask that you pray with me once more. Father, we are about to engage in a study of your word that no matter how long or how well it's preached, retains profound mystery. And so I pray that you would help me tonight to speak in a way that invites your people to think of heaven more often, to think about it more correctly, to desire it. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You know, I have five children. And when they were young, I would often read stories to them before they went to bed. They probably won't remember the stories. What they'll remember are the countless times I fell asleep reading to them on a sofa after a long day. Their first hint that Dad was checking out was the slurring of my words. And that progressed, gave way to a lengthy pause between words and sentences, and often reading the same paragraph multiple times. It's true. At some point, I'd surrender the book to the oldest child and ask him or her to finish the reading. And I've chosen and am choosing to see that as simply part of our family tradition. I'm not sure my kids would agree. But more to the point, the best stories we read and the best movies we watched typically ended happily ever after. The hero was victorious. Justice was served on the villains. The good guy won the heart of the leading lady. We love such endings. But we knew in the back of our minds that most of those endings were not really true. They were fiction. We welcomed them because in our experience as fallen people in a fallen world, such endings are very, very rare. Even children know this. And that's why I think Andy Griffith's recent death was so difficult for some of us. One of my sons, I hope I don't embarrass him, has recorded around 70 episodes of the Andy Griffith Show. He watches all the time. Two of my sons, upon learning of Andy Griffith's death, wrote moving farewells on Facebook. Why? Because life in Mayberry was delightful. It had laughter. It was safe. It was simple. It was home. It was hospitable. Problems and tattered relationships were resolved. Everyone was known and valued from the greatest to the least, whether you were Sheriff Andy or Goober and Gomer who ran the filling station and served the cars of Mayberry. And thus, over 50 years after it began, we still long for life as we observed it and experienced it in Mayberry. Problem is, it too was fiction. For you see, in every Mayberry, the effects of sin and its misery are far more prominent than the good life. People still die. Marriages still end in divorce. Children still rebel. The ravages of poverty and crime and drugs and alcohol are real. People still lose jobs. They suffer life-threatening illnesses and accidents. Life in our troubled world just doesn't work like life in Mayberry. And we know it. But tonight is different. Because we aren't reading or watching fiction. We're being introduced to a promised, glorious future that is far superior to life in Mayberry, even at its best. It's a future where, if you're a Christian, everything will end happily ever after. God will be victorious. Justice will be served. Evil will be vanquished. And life for the people of God in the city of God will be breathtakingly delightful and good on every level. And it is all true. It's been the anticipated destination of the people of God throughout all of Scripture as it has unfolded redemptive history from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, in addition to your sermon notes, I've included a two-sided handout that I think might be helpful to you in seeing the beauty and coherence of Scripture as it should be understood. On one side is a very helpful graphic titled The Bookends of Biblical Theology. It comes from the ESV Study Bible. You can study that at home. It does a good job of depicting for us the majesty and the coherency of Scripture as it pertains to the story of redemption, which is what we've been looking at throughout Revelation. The Bible claims to be the inspired Word of God. And here you will see how the Holy Spirit superintended the writing of Scripture from the beginning of Genesis through the last chapter of Revelation, demonstrating that God has been progressively working out His plan of redemption to redeem a people for Himself. And I hope you'll find it helpful and enlightening. On the other side of that same sheet is an interesting table comparing the last three chapters of Revelation with the first three chapters of Genesis. You'll see there how the curse that was imposed on mankind and creation as a consequence for man's sin in Genesis 3 is specifically and thoroughly reversed in the closing chapters of Revelation. Again, the magnificent coherency of Scripture is so profound. And so I'd like to read chapter 21 of Revelation and then work our way through it using our outline. So please follow along with me as I read Revelation 21. Remember now, this is the word of the living God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I'll give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are all equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The fountains of the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, Each of the gates made a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. Its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen. In the first 8 verses of our text tonight, John's vision gives us a breathtaking view of the new creation. These are new realities. Perhaps the best way to appreciate what John sees and hears is to contrast it with our present experience in the existing heavens and earth, our fallen heavens and earth. In verse 1, John sees a new heaven and earth replacing our present heaven and earth. Heaven and earth, as we know it now, will pass away. In verse 2, he sees what he calls the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. How does the new heaven and earth compare and contrast to the old heaven and earth? The contrast could hardly be greater. First, the present heaven and earth are in bondage to corruption. Look with me, if you have your Bibles, at Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 23, where the Apostle Paul puts this in perspective for us. Romans 8, beginning in verse 19, we read, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." The Apostle Paul is saying that here that our present experience, and in fact the experience of all creation, is one of futility and bondage to corruption. So bad is it that the entire creation has been groaning in anticipation of the liberation that will accompany the new heavens and the new earth. Liberation from what, we ask? Liberation from all the effects of sin. Isn't it your experience that everything is contaminated by sin and misery? Your own or someone else's? If you've lived any time, and if you're honest, you'll say yes. Our best moments give way to trouble and misery so easily. Relationships sour. People are isolated and lonely. Crime is alive and well, ask any police officer. Justice goes wanting, even in our own lives, in the privacy of our own hearts and minds, if we're honest. We entertain thoughts and words and deeds that are surprisingly evil. Everything, people, animals, plants, ultimately die. To put it in the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes, "Vanity, vanity, all is vanity." That's not a cynical conclusion. No, it's life under the sun, to use Solomon's words. It's life in a fallen world, as the Bible describes it, and we experience it. But contrast this with the city of God in the new heavens and the new earth. How is life described there? Well, if it were anyone but the Lord making the promise, I'd be most skeptical. It's too good to be true, except it's the Lord's promise. In a few words, the city of God in the new heavens and the new earth reverses the curse of the present heavens and earth and the city of men. Instead of misery and all of its expressions and manifestations, including death, we're told in verse 4 that God will wipe away every tear. Death will cease to threaten and victimize God's people, and that mourning and crying and pain come to an end. Why? Because the former things, God says, have passed away. The former things include everything that accompanies sin and corruption. All that makes this life so difficult, up to including death, gives way to a new order. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul anticipates the new order, the new reality, as he defends and describes the resurrection of believers upon Christ's return. So it's all part of this larger story. He says that our perishable bodies will be raised imperishable and liberated from the corruption that put them in the grave. I want to read that to you. Here's how he puts it. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 40 to 44. He writes, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. And just a little later, in the same text, as if in jubilant anticipation of the new heavens and the new earth, Paul writes, beginning in verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Do you sense Paul's enthusiasm for the new heavens and the new earth? I sure do. Sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? But I have to remind you that if anything is true about the Lord, He keeps His promises. I was reminded of a great verse in Numbers 23:19. I memorized it long ago. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? The Lord keeps his promises. This end to corruption that we're speaking of includes a new reality of righteousness that the Apostle Peter alludes to in 2 Peter 3, as he too looks at the new heavens and the new earth. Unrighteousness, he says, will be eradicated and replaced with righteousness. And here's how he says it, 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness? waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So, in the city of God, in the new heavens and the new earth, we see a breathtaking reversal of sin and corruption and unrighteousness. But we also see something else, a second contrast with the present heaven and earth. And this is perhaps, at least for me, the greatest benefit and blessing awaiting us in the New Jerusalem. We read of it in verses 2 and 3 in Revelation 21. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." That contrast is reinforced in verses 7 and verses 22 of chapter 21. We read in verse 7, "The one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." And vaguely perhaps, but in verse 22, "I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." What John sees and hears is what has always been God's end game. And that is his unmitigated 24/7 presence with his people. No longer will God be confined to a tabernacle or a temple with access that's limited to a high priest once a year with countless sacrifices for sin. No longer will his presence, as good as it was in the Gospels, require the humiliation of his Son through incarnation and crucifixion. No longer will his presence with his people now, as good as it is, be confined to his indwelling Holy Spirit, who's routinely grieved and quenched by our sins. No, in the New Jerusalem, a perfect and unblemished bride, liberated from sin and corruption, is now ready to wallow in the comprehensive, never-ending presence and love of her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Garden of Eden restored. This is what all of the Scripture has looked forward to. What was lost in the fall, the immediate loving presence of God with his people, was never fully recovered because of sin. Yet we can see God's ongoing initiatives to recover it progressively through the tabernacle, the temple, Jesus' incarnation, and the Holy Spirit's indwelling in these last days. It's been a patient and persevering pursuit of the Lord that he committed to as far back as Genesis 3. And here's how he puts it in Leviticus 26, verses 11 and 12. "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people." He renews his commitment in Ezekiel. We read there, "I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." We can look at the Pentateuch. We can look at the historic and poetic books. We can look at the major and the minor prophets and at the New Testament and see over and over again this persistent, explicit promise of God. "You shall be my people. I will be your God." Note too in verse 3 how eager God is for this, if it's not already clear. He says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." The use of the word behold is another way of saying, look at this. That which I've always wanted, to dwell with my people without conditions or limits, is at last reality. Friends, if we could only grasp and appreciate how remarkable it is that the Creator and King of the universe would want to live with His creation that much. The psalmist says of Him, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." The Apostle Paul, speaking to God's greatness in Romans, says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." And in another place, Paul says of our great God, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Do you see how great and awesome God is? He's not like us. He says of Himself in Isaiah that He created and named all the stars, and He boasts that because of Him, not one of them is missing. This is the same God who resolved at the fall to relentlessly pursue a relationship with mankind. And finally, in the city of God, the New Jerusalem, He has His way. And it's not as if those who know and love Him will be pulled kicking and screaming into His ongoing presence in the new creation. No, it's been the frustrated desire for believers to see their God face to face ever since the fall. Here are a few of the countless ways it's been expressed in the Scriptures. Psalm 42, the sons of Korah, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for You, O God. My soul thirsts for You, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? David, Psalm 63, O God, You are my God. I shall seek You earnestly. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh yearns for You in a dry and weary land where there's no water, in this fallen heavens and earth, to use my words. Again, sons of Korah in Psalm 84, how lovely are Your dwelling places, O Lord. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living Lord, living God. How blessed are those who dwell in Your house. They are ever praising You. How blessed is the man whose strength is in You, in whose heart are the highways to Zion, the new city. For a day in Your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I'd rather stand in the thresholds of Your house of my God, then dwell in the tents of wickedness. Frustrated psalmists, were they all? They were all looking for the new city that we're talking about tonight. They only had a foretaste in their own time. And so it seems, in the city of God, in the new heavens and the new earth, God and man will at last have their greatest desire to dwell together forever. That which has and can only be had in brief and sputtering ways in the present heaven and earth will finally be known in full. Does that excite you? I hope so. And as if what we have seen thus far isn't sufficient, the Lord, knowing the weakness of our faith to understand and grasp and believe, says to John in verses 5 and 6, "And He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' And He said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I'll give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He reiterates to us through John his resolve to make all things new in verse 5. There's that word behold again. God is insistent that we gaze with the eyes of our heart upon his resolve to finish what he started. He tells John to write it down. Write down what he's told. Why? Well, first, because they're true words. They're faithful words. They're certain words. They can be taken to the bank. But secondly, he tells John to write them down for us who live in the throes of the old order and get distracted and discouraged here. God intends for his word to encourage and sustain us. And so he tells John, write it down. And then he says in verse 6, it is done. With his enemies destroyed and the redemption of his people complete, they safely residing in the new Jerusalem, in the new heavens and earth, God can say, it is done. It reminds me of Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. As God completed his great work of creation and pronounced it very good, we read in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, thus the heavens and the earth, the first heavens, the first earth, were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. It is done. But the Lord also reminds us, John and us, who he is. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the great creator of the universe and the great consummator of history and redemption. He wants to remind us of his greatness. I'm reminded of the words of Jeremiah 32, 17, during one of his many bleak times as a prophet. He fell back on this truth. Ah, Lord God, you created the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. And so, God is simply reminding John's readers, reminding us that as fantastic as all this sounds, it's a small thing for a great God. In verses 9 to 22, John goes to considerable lengths, or God goes through John to considerable lengths to describe the divine architecture of the city of God, the New Jerusalem. It's highly symbolic, and it's intended to impress us with the magnificence of the city of God and using imagery to tie together many themes found in the Old and New Testaments, and in so doing, to increase our faith and anticipation for heaven. Let me mention just a few of these. John's vision stipulates the cubic measurement of the city in verses 15 to 17. We read there, and the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement, if you didn't know that. God wants to impress us with several things. First is the immensity of the city of God. 12,000 stadia translates into roughly 1,400 miles. The city of God is 1,400 miles in length and width, which is around 2 million square miles. One author says that it's 40 times larger than England, 10 times the size of France or Germany, considerably larger than India. What is more, the city is as high as it is long and wide. It's a perfect cube. It's the exact shape, albeit immensely larger than the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt in the tabernacle and the temples of Israel. So what are we to think? Well, for one, whether it is a literal size or figurative, the city of God will be very large and most adequate for God's people. Secondly, we learned that, like the Holy of Holies, the entire city is the dwelling of God, but without any of the limitations of his dwellings on earth. A second description of the city's divine architecture concerns its walls and its gates. It's found in verses 12 and in 17 to 21. The walls are 144 cubits wide, around 216 feet thick. That's pretty wide. He says in verse 12 that it had a great high wall. We don't know how high, but it was high. It is high. With 12 gates and angels guarding every gate. There isn't just one foundation to the city, but 12. The city is also situated on a very high mountain, John says. It's virtually impregnable. All this emphasizes that the city of God is safe and secure for the people of God. In verse 12, we read that on the 12 gates are inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And in verse 14, John says that the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb were written on the 12 foundations. And this is intended to show us the unity of the Old Testament and New Testament believers. Very precious theme. Listen to how Ephesians chapter 2, verses 17 to 22, expresses this wonderful reality. Paul says, "And he," that is Jesus, "came and preached peace to you who were far off," that is, the Gentiles, you and me, "and peace to those who were near," the Jews. "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are being built together, also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." One more example should suffice to demonstrate God's intentions to emphasize through the divine architecture that he has superintended history for the purpose of redemption. In verse 22, we read, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb." To the Old Testament Jew, this must have been confusing and incredulous consideration. Jerusalem without a temple, especially with as much emphasis and importance God had placed on its architecture and design in the Old Testament, would be unthinkable. It made no sense unless the Lord is saying with this divine architectural change that access to him in the New Jerusalem no longer requires the mediation of any priest, any man. Those times have ceased. Even now, we have a foretaste of this in the New Covenant, don't we? We're all priests in Jesus Christ. We all have confident and bold access to the throne of grace, according to Hebrews chapter 4, 14 to 16. But in the New Jerusalem, it'll be even better. Because as John says, and I'm slipping into Mike's territory next week, chapter 22, verses 3 and 4, which I really wanted to preach on tonight, we will see him face to face. A privilege never known by any man in the present heavens and earth. In verses 22 to 27, we see that the city of God is not a passive, inactive place. Rather, it's busy, very busy. It's the fulfillment of Isaiah 60, verses 3 to 12. You can read that. "Redeemed mankind in all of his diversity will fill and live active lives in the city of God." I want you to notice two things. First, in verse 25, the gates are never shut by day, and because there's no night, thanks to the glorious radiance of the Father and Son, the implication is the gates are always open. They never close. Why not leave the gates open if you have no enemies? But herein is both the blessing and the warning for us this evening, because in verse 27 we read, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Dear friends, God is being very consistent and very merciful, even as he ends this description of the future of the city of God. He is reminding all of us that his terms for redemption have never changed. We cannot force our way into the city of God. It's reserved for those whose names are in the book of life. What does that mean? It's the simple gospel. The Bible declares that all of us are sinners. On our best day, all of us are sinners, and we need a Savior. And that Savior is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived a sinless life. He suffered and died a sinner's death. He rose again from the dead and ascended to heaven, from where he now intercedes for his people. Jesus did this for all those who would place their trust and hope in him. He's left no other way to become a citizen of the city of God. He himself has set the terms, and we're not free to change them. He said himself, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." As Peter preaches in the book of Acts, he reiterates Jesus' condition. He says in Acts 4:12, "There's salvation in no one else, that is, other than Christ. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And I know, friends, in our postmodern times and pluralistic culture, this sounds arrogant and exclusive, but remember the source. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, after all. It's the only path the Scriptures offer to eternal life. I slipped by part of verse 6 that is especially relevant at this moment. God says there, "To the one who's thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." This too is part of the simple gospel. God's offer of eternal life cannot be bought. It's a gift. And he's glad to offer it to the thirsty, to the one who truly desires a life with him. Perhaps tonight, someone here has been awakened to their thirst for the city, life in the city of God. If you have, or if you're uncertain of your standing with Christ, would you please consider that a prompting to explore this wonderful gospel and the one who's able to ensure that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life? For the rest of us whose names are in that book, I hope you'll live with the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem in mind, if you will, as citizens of the city of God. The writer of Hebrews, as he honors the names and lives of Old Testament saints who walked with God, commends Abraham in this way. Listen, as I read in chapter 11 of verses 8 to 10. "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, is in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he," listen to this, "he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." What Abraham was seeking, friends, is the city that John describes for us. John's revelation was written to encourage suffering and homesick believers to persevere. May it please God to keep this magnificent glimpse of our inheritance, our heritage, uppermost in our minds. Thomas Aquinas was perhaps the greatest theologian of the medieval church. He lived from 1225 to 1274. He died at 49, not yet 50. His great accomplishment was that he systematized the great doctrines of the church, and he wrote many, many volumes. His chief work was called the Summa Theologica. It was a compilation of systematized theological thought. He worked on it for 9 years. I think it was 20 volumes over at the RTS Library. They're thick, each volume. 9 years, and he didn't finish. It was considered one of the most influential works of Western literature. Several months before he died, and before he'd finished the Summa, as it was called, Aquinas had a grand vision. We don't know for certain what that vision was, but speculation is that he was given a glimpse of heaven. Perhaps it was like the Apostle Paul's vision of being called up to paradise that he briefly describes in 2 Corinthians 12. Whatever Aquinas witnessed in his vision, he was never the same again. He was changed. He stopped his work on the Summa. He never wrote another thing. And he died. He was urged by his colleagues before he died to complete his work. But Aquinas, overwhelmed by his experience and vision, could only reply, "I cannot. Such things have been revealed to me that all I have written seems to me so much straw." Such is the profound glory of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem that awaits us. So be encouraged tonight. Persevere. The city of God draws near. Pray with me, please. Our Father, I'm reminded of the psalmist as he contemplated the glories of your creation in Psalm 139, the glories of God in Psalm 139. In one place he says, "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God, how vast is the sum of them." And then he collapses, saying, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain it." And Father, I've done a poor job tonight, I fear, of bringing your people to this place of the psalmist, where we would say the same. The city of God, the new heavens and the new earth. There's so much more to say about them. But Father, it would be my hope, indeed, that the appetite of your people has been whet at least a little bit to explore this further. It awaits us, Father. It is our heritage. And so I pray that we, like Abraham, would live in this life as aliens and strangers with our minds set on that city whose architect and builder is God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.